I believe that expository preaching should be the norm of the ministry of the church. Now, if you do not know what expository preaching is what we're doing right now. We take a book of the Bible and we go line by line, verse by verse through it, giving the meaning of each verse and then making application to the things of life. That does not mean that there is not time for topical messages where you take a certain topic and you go from here to there and hither thither and yon and find out what the Bible says about a particular topic. But I believe the norm should be that you study the Bible just the way it's written. I think that's why it was written that way. There is, however, a limitation on expository preaching. With any preaching, getting the right interpretation is paramount. And at least 50%, if not 90%, if not 99% of getting the right interpretation is based upon knowing the context in which a passage of Scripture is written. Someone has wisely said, a text out of context is a pretext for error. And the limitation then on expository preaching, if you're preaching through a book, is that you constantly need to be setting the context. And the best way to do that is to go through the whole book in one message. Now consider the ramifications of that. Matthew has 28 chapters. Should I, in order to keep in everything in context, preach through that in one message? Well, you'd be here for the evening service and the Monday service and the Tuesday service and probably the Wednesday service and probably Friday and Saturday. It is, from a time perspective, impossible to do. Of necessity of time, we break down books of the Bible into passages that can be dealt with enough detail to understand completely and yet be done in a reasonable amount of time. Context, especially to the passage that is before us this morning, is paramount. It is vital. So if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, and I want to read the passage, and then I want to go back and spend a little time denoting the context of where we are. You see, the problem is, between this morning and this evening, this morning I plan on preaching through verse 13, and then tonight I plan on preaching verses 14 through 21. And then next Sunday, I'll start at verse 22. Well, if you're not here tonight, you're going to miss out on that section in between there. So you miss out on part of the context. And even if you are here tonight, there's going to be about 8 hours between the time I finish this morning and the time I start tonight. And, well, if you're anything like me, you're going to forget the context. I'm going to have to spend a little time this morning because of its importance. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. And if you have a King James Bible and it says Elias, the reason it's Elijah is that in the Greek, there is no J as part of their alphabet, neither is there an H in their alphabet. Consequently, that's the Greek letters that form the name Elijah. Nonetheless, Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Now, what I hope to do this morning in good Bible interpretation is ask a number of questions and rightly answer them. Let me put before you this morning the questions that I want to ask. Verse 1 says, And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. Question, why then? I believe that when you have a specific time frame given like this, there's a reason for it. If the time was of non-importance, Matthew could have simply said, sometime later, Jesus took the three of them up on the mountain. But he said specifically 6 days. I think there's an importance to that. Second question, why Peter, James, and John? Why not Matthew? Why not Judas Iscariot? Well, we probably can figure that one out. But why not any of the other? Why these three in particular? What is it that they saw? It says here in verse 2 that Jesus was transfigured before them. What is it that they saw in this transfiguration? And then finally, why is it that Moses and Elijah appeared with them? Why wasn't it Joshua and Elisha or King David or somebody else? Why those two? I think those are all significant questions that have a bearing on the interpretation, consequent application of this passage to us. But in order to answer these questions, I need to set context. So let me back up and deal with context. What I want you to do in your own minds this morning is try and rid yourself of any biblical knowledge that you have. Now, for Wally, that's going to be easy. He's smiling over there, and because you smiled, I just said I'll pick on him. Now, seriously, I want you to picture that you know nothing other than what we have studied so far in the Gospel of Matthew and in the life of Jesus Christ. To you right now, you know nothing of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know nothing of the ministry of the church and the New Testament dispensation of time. All you know is, here is a guy who has been on the scene for roughly 3 years, and he's done a lot of miracles and that type of thing. That limits your knowledge to that. Suppose that's all you know. Well, would you believe this, that what you are doing is you're putting yourself in the place of the apostles? Because at this point in time, that's all that they knew. They had some inclinations about some things, maybe, from what they have heard, but they really didn't have any intimate knowledge of anything that you and I have today. They had been following Christ for about 3 years. And the question comes along, has those 3 years been a profitable or successful 3 years of ministry? Well, how do you define success? Well, success would be, you know, you've made a lot of good accomplishments. Well, let's look at the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. How well was his ministry toward the leadership of Israel? Well, along the way, you have a Nicodemus and you have a Joseph of Arimathea. And there's a victory here and a victory there. And I'm sure there were a few others that probably trusted in him. But by and large, the leadership of the nation of Israel, wasn't moved at all. In the very onset of his ministry, they had some suspicion. They had some questioning as to who he was and what he was doing. They were inquisitive, and they came out to find out a little bit about him. But in the dialogue that they had, they weren't too thrilled with him. As time went on, they became more antagonistic to Christ. They objected to him. And one would say, well, you know, if they get to know him, they'll like him a whole lot more. And they got to know him. And you know what happened? They liked him a whole lot less. And the antagonism grew into persecution. Finally, when you come to Matthew chapter 12, they attribute to Christ that the power of his miracles, specifically the power to cast out demons, was from Satan himself. It was an act of the leadership that totally, with finality, rejected his claims to being Israel's Messiah. And consequently, Jesus withdrew his offer of the kingdom to him. One might say that in his ministry to the leadership of Israel, Jesus failed. One might say that. But, well, that's the leadership. You still have the general population, and obviously within the general population, you had a whole lot more people that were pleased with the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read over and over again how multitudes kept coming to him, and the multitudes were astonished with his teaching. The multitudes were amazed with his abilities to heal the sick. Were they amazed with who he was? And the answer is no, not really. Remember in Matthew chapter 14, in the feeding of the 5,000, they were quite happy to have this meal. In fact, John records to that after they had followed Jesus back across the lake, that he said to them, the only reason that you are seeking me is because you got lunch from me. You were impressed with the miracles. You liked what you got out of it, but you weren't impressed with me. He came back to his own hometown of Nazareth and the vicinity around there, and he ended up saying that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country. Here are the people that know me the best and the people that appreciate me the worst. And consequently, he did not do many miracles there, for the scripture says, because of their unbelief. When asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? They, oh, well, you're one of the prophets. But very few recognized that he was the Son of God. In fact, that very crowd that would be following after him and singing his praises on the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, 1 week later, would be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. One might say that in the ministry to the multitudes, Jesus failed. Well, that was the people who really didn't know him for who he was. He did have his apostles, and certainly there he must have succeeded, didn't he? Well, you have one following along by the name of Judas Iscariot that never trusted him. And then you have instances along the way where their faith wavered. But you do have Matthew chapter 16 that we looked at last week when Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter stands up and with great boldness declares, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And his declaration is a note of triumph. Oh, we succeeded. Finally, here's success. And then last Sunday night, we looked what followed that. And it says, from that time on, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. And of course, these disciples who had followed them said, okay, we can handle that. No, that wasn't quite the response. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Last Sunday night, I gave a highly exaggerated, well, not really highly exaggerated, but somewhat exaggerated. No, I think it was right on the money. Interpretation of what Peter said. You've got to be kidding. What in the world crossed your mind, Lord, that you would say such a ridiculous thing? For in the mind of Peter, going to the cross and being crucified, suffering at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, was a ridiculous thing. So ridiculous and so emphatic in the mind of Peter was this that I think the emotion just spewed all over the place, and Jesus responded by turning to Peter and saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That doesn't sound like success, does it? One might say that in the ministry of his apostles, Jesus failed. One might say. And in the end of chapter 16, Jesus says, "If any man will come after me," and the implication here is you guys need to be coming after me. This is what's going to happen. You are going to need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. But let me give you a word of encouragement. Verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That sets the context for our study this morning. After 6 days from this point, when Jesus said this to his unsuccessful apostles and unsuccessful multitudes and unsuccessful ministry to the leadership of the nation, there is a note here that I'm coming again. 6 days later, he takes Peter and James and John, his brother, took him up into a mountain, and there he was transfigured. The word transfigured is a Greek word from what we get our English word metamorphosis from. Metamorphosis is a word which literally means to be changed in appearance. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. There was a change in his appearance, his outward appearance. So much so that his face did shine as the sun, and even his clothing was as white as light. What is it that they did see? Dr. Pentecost, in his commentary on the Gospels, writes these words: "Thus did the Gospel writer seek to convey the blinding brilliance of the glory that belongs to the person of Jesus Christ. This was none other than a revelation of the essential glory of God that belongs to Jesus Christ. Christ was not transfigured by means of an external light focused on him so that he reflected the glory of God. Rather, this was the outshining of the essential glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. The Father's glory is Christ's glory. It was necessary that Christ's glory be veiled when he came into this world. Christ's glory was not surrendered at the time of the incarnation, but was veiled, lest the people whom he had come to redeem should be consumed by its brightness. The transfiguration, then, was a revelation of the essential glory that belongs to Christ, and one day will be revealed to the world. This, then, was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Christ made the preceding week." Dr. Pentecost says, "They beheld the glory of intrinsic deity." And there are a number of verses that support Dr. Pentecost's conclusion concerning this interpretation. Let me give you a couple. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." The word form has the idea of an outward manifestation. Not character, but appearance. "Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the outward manifestation of a servant, and was made in the likeness." Now the word likeness here has the idea of an inward character. "He took on genuine humanity. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross." What Paul is saying here is, here was Jesus in eternity past existing in the outward manifestation that is all the glory of God. But in the incarnation, he veiled that glory and took on the outward manifestation of a servant. How much glory does a servant have? Zippo. That's what took place here. He took to himself genuine humanity. John puts it this way. He's dealing with John the Baptist as being a light, but not the true light. "The true light was Christ, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh." Here, he speaks of the Word. In verse 1, he said the Word was God. He's not dealing with the outward manifestation, but he's dealing with the inward character. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld" what? "His glory." Well, John, when did you behold that glory? Well, I think right here in Matthew chapter 17, he beheld that glory. Peter puts it this way, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard." When? When we were with him in Matthew chapter 17. We saw his glory. In John chapter 17, Jesus himself prayed, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou with me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Okay, I veiled this glory for a time, but I finished the work which you've given me to do. It's now time to take this veil off for good. I believe that Dr. Pentecost is right. When he was transfigured, the veil for a moment was lifted. And the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw the glory of intrinsic deity. They saw who Jesus Christ really was. But I don't think that's all that they saw. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, says they also saw the glory of perfected humanity. Listen to what he writes. "In considering the mission of the King, we must see the place of the transfiguration in the history of the person of Jesus. On that transfiguration mount, the human life of Christ reached its crowning glory. This is very largely and very often overlooked. We may state the process of the human life of Jesus in three words: innocence, holiness, perfected glory." Now, G. Campbell Morgan was a great Bible expositor. He wasn't great with math. That's four words. Nonetheless, we'll give him a break on that one. Innocence, the primal condition of human nature, not only not having sin, but being without sin. Jesus Christ came into this world without sin. There are no innocent children born today in the full sense in which the childhood of Jesus was innocent. He was absolutely sinless in nature. But it was necessary to perfecting of that nature that we should face temptation. Human nature is never perfect until it has chosen for itself the right as against the wrong which comes by allurement from without. Adam and Eve were without sin in the creation till it was tested. A holy man is infinitely greater than an innocent man. A holy man is not merely a man in whose nature there is no sin. A holy man is a man who has looked into the face, into sin's face, and said, "No! He hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He was victorious over every form of temptation that the enemy brought to bear upon him. When he came to the Mount of Transfiguration, what the disciples saw was the outshining of the glory of humanity, which had passed from innocence through holiness to an absolute and final perfection. He was metamorphosized before them, and the glory they saw was the glory of perfected humanity. Just as there is a gulf that seems to be impassable between the newly born body of an infant child and the mature strength of a full-grown man, so there is even a more impassable gulf between the full-grown strength of a mature man and the complete realization in that man of the fuller meaning of his own spiritual life as it masters the body, flames through it, and flashes into beauty as matter and spirit merge into a common radiance of loveliness. We know nothing of that because there is sin in us. But in Christ we see God's ideal man, absolutely sinless, innocent, growing up to be holy, and at last, with all the temptations of life and service overcome, there came a moment when, without death, he metamorphosized and ready for passing into a spiritual existence, carrying with him his material body, changed so that it was ready for life in heaven of God. This transfiguration was not the proof of deity, it was the proof of absolute, essential, and victorious humanity. When he went up on that mount with these three disciples, he not only showed them the glory of deity, but in effect, he said to these men as he revealed his glory, "Everything that has happened in my ministry has produced perfection." It may look at the outset that we've had failure after failure after failure, but I want you to know it hasn't been that way. All along in all these things, my character has been proven to be perfect. Well, that answers that question. Why Peter, James, and John? Why these three? Well, we looked at the fact that John was going to write about the transfiguration here in John chapter 1. We beheld his glory. Peter talks about when we were up on the mount, we beheld his glory. We got a problem. That's not it, because James didn't write anything. Now, this James here is James the Apostle. It is not James the author of the New Testament book. They are different people. James didn't write anything, so writing was not necessarily the thing. In fact, what's interesting here is Matthew writes about the transfiguration, and he wasn't there. So there was no need that they be on the mountain simply because they could write about it later from experience. What do these three have in common? All three would suffer martyrdom because of their service for the Lord Jesus Christ. James was the first, Acts chapter 12. He suffered at the sword of Herod. We don't have biblical account, but Church tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. And Peter seems to know that the end of his life is coming in his second epistle. John, we do know that was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and more than likely there he died. All three of them were suffering martyrdom. Could this be that he chose these three because he had said to them, I'm going to a cross and I'm going to die? Well, you can't do that in the minds of the apostles. Hey, we've got a kingdom to bring in here. If we're going to be successful in our ministry, we've got to get the kingdom. If you die, how in the world are we going to do that? How will the church survive without Peter, James, and John? It will go on. And I have a feeling he took those three up there on the mountain with him to say, look what I am going through that will produce this glory of perfected humanity is going to do the very same in you when you face the same end of your life like I'm facing. Well, while they're up there, they not only see Christ being transfigured, but they also see, according to verses 3 and 4, Moses and Elijah. Scripture doesn't give us a definitive answer why the two of them were there. Dr. Pentecost, in his commentary, says Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, and consequently, you have a representation of all the Old Testament revelation concerning Christ. Well, that may be. But I think there's another answer to the question, and that is this. Both of these men were frustrated by a seeming lack of success in ministry. Numbers chapter 20. Children of Israel are out in the wilderness. They've made some progress, and they come to the place where they've run out of water. And the people are groaning. They are upset with Moses and Aaron. And they said, why in the world did you bring us out here? It would have been a whole lot better had we just died in Egypt. Which is interesting because when they were in Egypt, they said anything would be better than this. But now they have no water and they recognize their lives are in peril. And Moses goes to God and says, what in the world should I do? And the Lord says to him, well, you go stand on the rock and speak to it. And I'll bring water forth from it. And when Moses goes up, and let me just grab it here quickly. When he goes up and he stands on that rock, listen what he says to the people. Moses lifted up his hand. Oh, no, excuse me. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, you wonderful people that I've had the privilege to minister to for all these different years. No, he said, hear now, you rebels. Let me put it in modern language. I've had it up to here with you. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Moses lifted up his hand, and I believe out of sheer frustration, smote the rock twice. Oops. Wasn't supposed to do that. There were consequences to Moses' disobedience. He would never get to enter into the promised land. But guess what? He would be there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Luke tells us, in glory. Not only was Jesus glorified, Moses was glorified. Now, Moses was an intrinsic deity. He had none. Moses was perfected humanity. What about Elijah? Well, Elijah was pretty successful, did a lot of miracles and had that contest with the prophets of Baal. And, you know, the thing about calling down fire from heaven and all that thing. And then he runs a marathon. And good old Queen Jezebel says, I'm going to get you by tomorrow. Moses became afraid. And he runs off into the wilderness and he leaves his servant behind. And he gets out there alone with God and he's crying. This Jesus, and he says, Lord, I've labored for you all these years, and man, what have I gotten from it? I can't do this anymore. No, that's what Elijah said. I can't do this anymore. He said, I've labored and labored and labored and labored, and I'm the only one left. And now they're seeking my life. I give up. Take my life, Lord. It's not worth it anymore. And God said, oh, yes, it is. I've got a job for you to do. Oh, by the way, Elijah, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah appears on the mount in glory, perfected humanity. I think that's why these two guys were there. They looked at their ministries and they said, I've tried to make a difference, but it seems like all I'm getting is failure. I had a lot of things that I wanted to accomplish, but it hasn't gone the way I thought it should go. Lord, why in the world did you bring me to this? And the Lord said, basically, I've got a plan. Well, now they see this and they say to the Lord, hey, this is pretty neat. This is wonderful. We're up here and your glory is shining forth and there's Moses and there's Elijah. This must be what you said about us seeing you and your glory that will be revealed at your coming in the kingdom. Let's celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the Lord coming in His kingdom. We'll make a booth here, a tabernacle for you, and one for Elijah, one for Moses. We'll hang out up here with you for at least a week. This is living. Man, back down there on the bottom of the mountain, we've got people that really don't care. We've got a leadership that really doesn't care. Down there, there's failure. Up here, there's success. Let's hang out up here. Isn't that what we do? When we realize there's failure around us, well, let's get rid of that and find out where something is going right. Let's just hang out there. And all of a sudden, there comes this cloud. Overshadows them, and a voice comes out of the cloud, which is the voice of God, and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. You see, Peter, James, and John, they figured out what God should do. Doesn't it seem like it should be the other way around? God should figure out what we should do. And that's exactly what the Father is saying. Peter, you're standing in front of my Son and saying, you can't do this. And I want you to know, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He didn't make a mistake. In fact, He just showed you how perfect He is. Listen to Him. Because you're going to need it one of these days down the road. And fear came upon them. And all of a sudden, the good things of Elijah and Moses, and I believe the vision, was gone. Apparently, the vision only lasted a while, because as they're walking down the mountain, Jesus says to him, I don't want you to tell this to anybody until after my resurrection. Well, if he still was in that transfigured state, that statement was unnecessary. They he would just appear, and that people could conclude from themselves. So apparently, the veil once again had come down over the glory of the Lord Jesus. And they're going down, and they're trying to put all this together. And they asked the question, they said, well, the scribes, they say that Elijah must first come. I don't understand how this fits into things. If Elijah comes, and Malachi talks about Elijah coming and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, basically what they're saying is, this nation's going to get it right. Things are going to be great. Things are going to be successful. How come that ain't so? That's their question. And Jesus said, Elijah truly shall come. The scripture is not wrong. Your interpretation of it is. Elijah already did come. And they understood that the prophecy concerning Elijah was set in motion by the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus Christ, who would one day come in His kingdom. Well, all things aren't the way they should be. Elijah shall come first. But where's this all things should restore all things? Well, it just hasn't happened yet. Which brings me to the first question. Why after 6 days? A week goes by. From the time that Jesus says, some of you will see me in my coming glory. Why a week? Let me suggest a possible answer. On the day of the resurrection, the disciples were gathered together in a locked room for fear of the Jews, when all of a sudden Jesus appears before them, declaring His resurrection. Somebody was missing. Thomas. And they went and they found Thomas and they said, we've seen the risen Lord. And Thomas says, I won't believe until I actually get to touch Him. Do you know what? How much time took place until that happened? A week. They were gathered together a week later. Do you suppose that in that intervening time the disciples had gathered together as a group? I tend to believe that more than likely they were together on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday the next week. Why didn't Jesus come a whole lot earlier? Well, He chose to wait a week. Do you ever realize the importance of a week? 7 in Hebrew is the number of perfection. God created the world in a week, 6 days of active labor, 1 day of rest. Our calendar is based on the week. We don't base our living on months per se. Our months are made up of weeks. Scripture talks about prophetic things concerning the nation of Israel in weeks. I believe then that He waited 6 days in order that a perfect amount of time would pass in which the will of God would be accomplished in Thomas's life and in Peter and James and John's life. What does that cause me to conclude? God does not always fulfill His promises immediately, but He always fulfills His promises. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first and restore all things? When this hasn't happened, well, Jesus says Elijah really did come. You just missed it. He was in the person of John the Baptist, and He set in motion the things. Well, how long is it going to take? It's been 2,000 years, and it's still not. restored. Well, I guess it'll take a little bit longer. But it'll happen. Because God does not always fulfill His promises immediately, but He always fulfills His promises. Jesus not only revealed the glory of intrinsic deity, but He revealed the glory of perfected humanity. And basically He said to those three, you're going to go through these trials too. You're going to think that you're not getting anywhere, and people will look at you and say, oh, if they had been in the will of God, these terrible things wouldn't happen to them. And I want you to know these terrible things are going to happen to you so that you might fulfill my will. And in the end of it, you will be glorified. You're not going to become gods. You won't have any intrinsic deity, but you will have perfected humanity. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossians, speaking of the church, said, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfected humanity in Christ Jesus. You get frustrated. You look around the world and you say, this world isn't going the way I think it should go. And it's not. Anyone here happy with the direction the world's going? Anyone here say, this is wonderful? I didn't think so. Get frustrated. You share Christ with people and you get no response. And this shouldn't happen. You have setbacks in your life, financial difficulties or illnesses or things that come along your way. And you wonder, well, if God be for me, why are these things happening to me? This doesn't seem right. I must be failing. No, God's just using them in His perfect time to perfect you. And one day, the tabernacle is going to be removed. The veil is going to be lifted. And do you know what's going to be left? Glory. Amen. What's He saying? Remain faithful. Moses blew it on the rock. Consequences to it. But for the rest of his life, he remained faithful. Elijah got frustrated, wanted to give up. Consequences. But for the rest of his life, he remained faithful. And consequently, the two of them appeared with Christ on that mount in glory. I don't know what's going to happen for the rest of our days here. But I do know this. Our God is going to use them for not only His glory, but ours too. Remain faithful. Let's pray. Father, it's easy. It's natural to become frustrated when we see a world that's going in the wrong direction. And if we're honest, when we look in the mirror and see the failures in our own lives, we want to give up. We want to say, maybe you've given up on us. But the fact of the matter is, while you don't always fulfill your promises immediately, you always fulfill your promises. And you never give up. You are always faithful. Lord, in the midst of the trials and the tribulations, in the hardness of carrying a cross, remind us that we're moving toward glory. And that one day, we'll stand with you in perfected glory. Encourage us with these words this morning. For your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.